3 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon at the Arkansas camp, study number 24 in our series of this camp meeting so far. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 7. We'll give further consideration now to the great multitude and who these people actually were. Now, there are certain things about this particular passage which lead folk to conclude that, in fact, the great multitude are the 144,000. And the two verses which indicate this are, first of all, verse 14, where John answers the angel by saying, "Sir, thou knowest," and he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation," or as the margin says, "the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then verse 15, which goes on to say, "Therefore are they before the throne day and night, and serve him day and night in his temple." I misread that. Let's read verse 15 again. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." When we read about they're serving God day and night in his temple, our minds go to page 19 in the book Early Writings, where we have some paragraphs describing Sister White's very first vision in these words. I'll start back on page 18, where it says, "We passed through the woods, for we were on our way to Mount Zion." Now, it seems that as you read back on this little journey which they made, they first of all enjoyed an inspection of the holy city, after which they left it and passed out through this very, very beautiful woods and a field full of flowers. Well, first of all, a field full of flowers, and then through these beautiful woods. And so it was, "We passed through the woods, for we were on our way to Mount Zion. As we were travelling along, we met a company who also were gazing at the glories of the place. I noticed red as a border in their garments. Their crowns were brilliant, their robes were pure white. As we greeted them, I asked Jesus who they were. He said they were martyrs who had been slain for him. With them was an innumerable company of little ones. They also had a hem of red on their garments." So apparently many children were also slain as martyrs during the Dark Ages. "Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple, and about it were seven other mountains on which grew roses and lilies. And I saw the little ones climb, or if they chose, use their little wings and fly, to the top of the mountains and pluck the never-fading flowers. There are all kinds of trees around the temple to beautify the place, the box, the pine, the fir, the oil and the myrtle. The pomegranate and the fig tree bowed down with the weight of its timely things. These made the place all over glorious. And as we were about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, 'Only the 144,000 enter this place.' And we shouted, 'Hallelujah.'" When then we read in this first vision of Sister White that only the 144,000 enter the temple of God, and when we read in Revelation chapter 7 verse 15, that the great multitude served God day and night in his temple, then what conclusion do we tend to draw in regard to the great multitude? Pardon? That's right, we tend to draw that. However, once again, it's a simple matter of making distinctions. And very evidently, there are two temples up in the new earth, there are to be two temples in the new earth. The new earth is not yet the new earth, is it? And one of them is in the actual city of God, where there's no actual temple building, because the Father and the Lamb are the temple of it. Remember the verse in Revelation 21 or 2? Because we need to read it. But we just went across and read that scripture, so we have the point very, very clear in mind. We're told that the Father and the Son are together in the temple, and that they are the temple of it. The verse 22 of Revelation 21. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So we find then that God and Jesus Christ they locate themselves in the holy city, and they are the actual living temple of that holy city. Now the question arises, but this temple in early writings, of course, is outside the city, because to reach it they had to cross a field full of very lovely flowers, And they had to pass through woods and beyond it again to come to Mount Zion, which was located or will be located somewhere outside the city. So then the question arises, will this great multitude serve God day and night in the holy city, or will they serve him day and night in the temple on Mount Zion? Now, if they're going to serve God in the temple upon Mount Zion, then obviously they must be the 144,000, because only the 144,000 entered that temple, correct? But if they are going to serve God day and night in the holy city, where God and Christ are the temple, if they shall serve him in that temple, then of course they are not necessarily the 144,000. In fact, they're not the 144,000. If we go back to Revelation chapter 7, any question or problem in this respect is completely erased as we read these words. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, in order to serve in this temple, where are they in relation to God? Before his throne. And where is his throne? In the holy city, right? Not out on Mount Zion, but in the holy city itself. So therefore, the statement in regard to the 144,000 being the only ones to enter the temple on Mount Zion does not indicate that the great multitude is the 144,000. The previous verse talks about their coming out of the great tribulation. Now, should I ask you today the question, when was or will be the great tribulation, what would you say? Time of coming trouble? Right, just before the close of probation. And if that's so, of course, then really we are back to the 144,000, aren't we? Really? Now, when we read the various statements in the Spirit of Prophecy, and I looked up a few of them to read today, well, take this one we read a few days ago in regard to the arrangement to be set up when Jesus Christ sits upon his great white throne with the wicked outside the city of God. And the other day we agreed that one of these groups was indeed the 144,000 and wasn't the great multitude. Let's read the paragraph again. Nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. And we said the other day that Paul was the outstanding name in this category. Next are those who perfected Christian character in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void. And who are they? That's the 144,000. Is that clear to everybody? Pardon? Page 665, Great Controversy. 665, Great Controversy, the middle paragraph. It then goes on to say, and the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. So let's put down these thoughts on the board today. First of all, we have Jesus Christ on his great white throne. And then next to him are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan. Then there are those who perfected Christian character when the Christian world made the law of God void. And will that not be during that period of time when the image of the beast shall be set up, the buy and sell and the death decree established, and the law of God will be made completely void because human plan making will totally take the place of divine plan making? And next of all we find, and of course that refers to the period when the 144,000 shall stand for their faith, and next of course are the martyrs of all ages. Now last of all it says, and beyond is the great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation 7 verse 9. Their warfare is ended, their victory won. They have run the race and reached the prize. The palm branch in their hands is a symbol of their triumph, the white robe an emblem of the spotless righteousness of Christ, which now is theirs. Now obviously, of course, these three groups, these four groups, we're put now the multitude, the great multitude. Now these four groups together make up the total number of the redeemed. Is that correct? The total number of the redeemed. Now if the great multitude are in fact the 144,000, then where are the redeemed of all ages outside of these classes? In other words, those who are zealous are a small selective class. Those who develop Christian characters when the law of God is made void are again a small class. The martyrs are again only a proportion. And if the multitude is the one for 1,000, again, twice over of course, then where are the general company of believers in this list? Are they left out altogether? It would look that way. It would be that way if the multitude is the great, is the one for 1,000. But if the multitude are the great mass of believers outside of these three special categories, then we do have the total company of the redeemed, right? That's obvious, isn't it? Let's turn now to one or two other references in one here from Prophets and Kings, for instance, which, while it doesn't directly say that this is the great harvest of the ages, the inference certainly is very strong, and there certainly is no inference at all that they're a selective class down at the end of time. Page 720 and 721 in the book Prophets and Kings, where it says, then it is, perhaps I'll go back a little bit, where it talks about the second coming of Christ. And by the way, that statement from I was talking about yesterday, where the wicked will hide from the presence of Jesus Christ, is page 542 and page 543 in the book Great Controversy, where it says, could those whose lives have been spent in rebellion against God be suddenly transported to heaven and witness the high, the holy state of perfection that ever exists there, every soul filled with love, every countenance beaming with joy, in rapturing music and melodious strains rising in honor of God and the Lamb, and the ceaseless streams of light flowing upon the redeemed from the face of him who sits upon the throne, could those whose hearts are filled with hatred of God, of truth and holiness, mingle with the heavenly throng and join their songs of praise? Could they endure the glory of God and the Lamb? No, no. Years of probation were granted them that they might form characters for heaven, but they have never trained the mind to love purity. They have never learned the language of heaven, and now it is too late. A life of rebellion against God has unfitted them for heaven. Its purity, holiness, and peace would be torture to them. The glory of God would be a consuming fire. They would long to flee from that holy place. They would welcome destruction, that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. The destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice. The exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves, and just and merciful on the part of God. Page 542 and 543 in the book Great Controversy. Now the same thought is expressed in Prophets and Kings, page 720, which says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Christ is coming with power and great glory. He is coming with his own glory and with the glory of his Father, and the holy angels will attend him on his way. While all the world is plunged in darkness, there will be light in every dwelling of the saints. They will catch the first light of his second appearing. The unsullied light will shine from his splendor, and Christ the Redeemer will be admired by all who have served him. While the wicked flee, Christ's followers will rejoice in his presence. Then it is that the redeemed from among men will receive their promised inheritance. If I go any further now, when a statement says the redeemed from among men, is it referring to just one of these four classes or to all of these four classes? All of them. They will receive their promised inheritance. Thus God's purpose for Israel will meet with literal fulfillment. That which God purposes, man is powerless to disannul. Even amid the working of evil, God's purposes have been moving steadily forward to their accomplishment. It was thus with the house of Israel throughout the history of the divided monarchy. It is thus with spiritual Israel today. The seer of Patmos, looking down through the ages to the time of this restoration of Israel, in the earth made new, testified. Remember that the seer of Patmos is looking forward to the restoration of Israel. Now, is Israel one or all of these four companies? All of them. And now, Sister White quotes the looking forward of the seer of Patmos to this restoration of Israel in these words, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lamb, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, or living creatures, revised version, and fell before the throne upon their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honour, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the great multitude then, in Sister Wise terms, pointed to the restoration of Israel, not to a part of Israel. This means then, of course, that what we're looking at is the great harvest. In other words, the great multitude then is the harvest of the ages, and at this present moment of time, whereas almost the entire body of the great multitude to be found in their graves. I say almost because there are yet a few to join them, aren't they? Maybe some of us perhaps will. Let's hope not. And then again, of course, some of us who may be a little older and a little more feeble will be blessed with rest to escape the fearful and dreadful final conflict of the ages. So, except for the few yet to join them, the great multitude is in their graves, and therefore the great multitude can be none other than the harvest of the ages. Let's put these words on the board then. The great multitude equals the harvest. Now there's a company of people who bear a very close relationship to the harvest. Let's think in terms of the type. The word harvest is a typical word. The great multitude, of course, is the antitype of the word harvest. Now what is the other word that goes right along with harvest that is very, very closely related to the word harvest? First fruits. Very good. And who are the first fruits? Right, the 144,000, this equals the first fruits. Now, in verses 1 down through 8, that is Revelation 7, 1 to 8, what do we read about? The sealing of the 144,000. Between verses 9 and the end of the chapter, which is verse 17, what do we read about? The harvest. Now, do you suppose that there's any accidental bringing of these two things together? Not at all. There's a very definite purpose in this, a very definite message in this, as a matter of fact. We mentioned yesterday, in looking at the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, the law of the first fruits. And what is that law? Until the first fruits have been offered, then what about the harvest? It cannot be gathered. Which means, of course, that there's no possibility of there being any resurrection of the dead to be taken up to heaven, that is, to be actually harvested. There could be resurrection from the dead. That is entirely possible. But not a harvest. And a harvest, of course, is when the resurrected are taken back to heaven and given their eternal abode in the courts of bliss above. There can be no such thing as that until the first fruits have been offered. And that's, we learnt that from Revelation the 6th chapter. Now in Revelation 7, the same very beautiful truth is brought to view. Because first of all, naturally, first of all, John sees the sealing of the 144,000, which naturally, of course, presupposes the accomplishment of their work as the final revelators of God's character. And no sooner is their work done, in other words, no sooner does John see the sealing of the 144,000, then there comes to view the glorious spectacle of a great multitude who up until this point were hidden in their grave. That relationship is very beautifully pictured here in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's quite an interesting thing, you know, that while a principle remains hidden from our minds, we can read the Bible from cover to cover and never see one supporting application of that principle. Cast your mind back to the time before this message came, and how many of us recognize the principle that sin is a bondmaster, and to be in the world of sin is to be in, actually be in slavery. Do we ever think of that? Pardon? What do you say, Ed? That's right, not as a sinner. But when the moment that our minds were alerted to recognize that sin is a slave master, and we're in bondage to that slave master, then what do we find written in page after page after page of Holy Writ? That same thing. Once we got the key of knowledge, what then? It became open to us to see the bondage principle written over and over again. We saw it in the good and evil tree. We saw it in the law in Galatians. We saw it in Romans 7 and Romans 8. We saw it back in the Passover story. We saw it in the conversation which Jesus had back then in John the 8th chapter. We saw it in the pool of Bethesda, in the leper, in the diseased people. We saw it everywhere. Bondage, bondage, bondage. And then God's glorious offer of freedom. And that very beautiful scripture in Romans 6:14 became so full of meaning to us. Sin shall not have dominion over you, or mastery over you, or authority over you. And then came, of course, the Grace Statements and Desire of Ages, which talk about the fact that the soul becomes an impregnable fortress, which cannot be brought again under Satan's control, and so forth. Now, likewise, once we understood the principle of the first fruits, namely that no resurrection and ascension can take place until the first fruits have been offered, then we find this thing appearing again and again in the book of Revelation. How could we properly understand the cry of the martyrs from underneath the altar when they say, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" and the answer given to them, if we didn't understand the law of the first fruits? Couldn't be done, could it? So one is the key which unlocks the other. And that principle, of course, stands good for every Bible truth. The more we learn, then the more we come to learn. I remember, for instance, going to the book of Daniel many years ago and seeing therein a portrayal, basically, of the rise and fall of political powers. I saw very little that was really spiritual in that book. It was political, national, and so forth. And, of course, if I go back far enough, we thought the King of the North was Turkey, which is a frightful misinterpretation of what the King of the North really is. Then came the time we understood the gospel and eventually the character of God. And after the study of the character of God, we again went to the book of Daniel and we saw things in that book we had never ever seen before. Then came the revelations of God's Sabbath rest. We went to the book one more time, and what did we find now? Still more we had never seen before. We now saw the book of Daniel as a marvelous example of what the following out of God's ways would achieve for those who enter into the Sabbath rest principles. And we came to understand why it was that Daniel never knew any such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. And that's why, of course, eternity will not be sufficient to exhaust the study of God's word, because the more we learn, it's like peeling off another layer. We go deeper, and the deepening study and experience, of course, opens up further vistas of truth, and so we go deeper and deeper and deeper. And what we learn in one part of the Bible opens up glorious new truths in another part of the Bible somewhere else, as in the case of Daniel, and of course now in the book of Revelation. I couldn't possibly give the studies I am giving from Revelation if I and you did not understand the Sabbath rest principles and the character of God. Could I? And the gospel. Wouldn't be possible, because those are the great keys that unlock the marvelous truths contained in these books of truth. And that means, of course, that in other movements around the world who don't understand God's character, and there's not another movement who does as we do, there are some, of course, who believe God doesn't destroy, but they are going to rather fanatical extremes in their presentation. It's not balanced and sound as our presentation is. And I don't have any other church in the world who understands the Sabbath rest principles or the seven angels' messages, and therefore they don't have the keys that we have, and therefore can't unlock the treasure stores that we are finding unlocked to us at the present time. So then, in Revelation 7, we first of all have the presentation of the 144,000, the first fruits, and immediately after that presentation, there arises the great multitude into full view. Let's read now some details about them. Oh, by the way, before we do read some details, let's go back to the Great Tribulation, because when I asked the question, the answers which I got indicated that folk thought of this Great Tribulation as being the time of trouble which is soon to come and which never has been in the past. I believe that inasmuch as Sister White says that the great multitude came out of the Great Tribulation, this is an expression which covers the Great Tribulation, which is 6,000 years in length. Now, there are, of course, high and low points of intensity in this great tribulation. During the Dark Ages, the 1260 years of papal supremacy, we had a high point of intensity in the great tribulation. But when you think about it, what has been the history of this world and the history of God's people ever since Adam and Eve committed their first sin? In one word, tribulation. And it's been a great tribulation. Of course, you can look at certain areas of that tribulation period and say, well, here is a period of intense tribulation here, and look into the future, another intense period there. But I think the expression here covers the overall period of 6,000 years of tribulation or sorrow and so forth for mankind. Otherwise, of course, the great multitude must be limited again to some particular period of church history or world history. Let's then look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lamb, before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Let's then look at this expression, which no man could number. I'm glad the Bible didn't say which no man could count, because man is not limited in his counting abilities. Well, I guess he is limited when you get into the trillions of trillions or quadrillions of quadrillions, way up there. Of course, men, while a man couldn't possibly sit down and count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 up to a trillion in his lifetime. In fact, I wonder how many actual years of time are wrapped up in 1 billion. Let's take a quick look at that and see if we can break it down with a calculator this afternoon. 1 billion is 1,000 million, right? Which is 9 noughts. Now my calculator doesn't go that far. let's try 1 million, and how much time is there involved in 1 million? We'll divide that by 60 to give us minutes, and by 60 again to give us hours, and divide again by 24 to give us days. That can't be right. Divided by 60, divided by 60. So 277 hours is all. Take 277 hours, which is 11 days. 11 and a half days would take to count to a million. Day and night. Oh, yes. That's 20. Pardon? A million? A million is an awful lot of numbers. One per second, I say. No, second. One per second. One per second. I divide by 60 twice, and it looks like 11 days. Now, a billion, of course, would be 1,000 times, would be 11,000 days to count to a billion. And 11,000 days is how many years? That's 30 years to count to a billion. So men can count. If a man spends 60 years, he counts to 2 billion. And I know that there won't be that many people saved. So we could actually numerically count the number of the great multitude if we were called upon to do so. And I don't believe for one moment that what the Lord is speaking about here is actually counting up the number of this great multitude. Rather, I believe the expression is that not one of us can identify who will be amongst the saved, who will not be amongst the saved. God alone can make that choice. Let me see the hand of the person or persons in this room right now who's prepared to stand up and go over this room and say, you'll be saved and you'll be lost. Any volunteers? In other words, you can't number Israel, can you? Can you? I can't. I certainly wouldn't try either. That would be a very, very dangerous and foolish thing for us to attempt. Now, in the parable of the wheat and tares, we find that Sister White lays down this principle very, very clearly and plainly on the basis of the wheat and tares. Page 71 in the book Christ Object Lessons. In the East, men sometimes took revenge upon an enemy by strewing his newly sown fields with the seeds of some noxious weed which, while growing, closely resembled wheat. Springing up with the wheat, it injured the crop and brought trouble and loss to the owner of the field. So it is from enmity to Christ that Satan scatters his evil seed among the good grains of the kingdom. The fruit of his sowing he attributes to the Son of God by bringing into the church those who bear Christ's name. While they deny his character, the wicked one causes that God shall be dishonored, the work of salvation misrepresented, and souls in peril. Christ's servants are grieved as they see true and false believers mingled in the church. They long to do something to cleanse the church. Sounds like familiar language, doesn't it? Do something. Remember how we talked about that during the Law and Galatians series? Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah. and Hagar. Like the servants of the householder, they are ready to uproot the tares. But Christ says to them, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And then Sister White goes on to say that Christ knows our nature too well to entrust this work to us. That's the work of judging character and motive. Should we try to uproot the church, from the church, those whom we suppose to be spurious Christians, we should be sure to make mistakes. Often we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to himself. Were we to deal with these souls according to our imperfect judgment, it would perhaps extinguish their last hope. Many who think themselves Christians will at last be found wanting. Many will be in heaven who their neighbours suppose would never enter there. Man judges from appearance, but God judges the heart. The tares and the wheat are to grow together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of probationary time. So when the word of God says that no man can number the great multitude, in my understanding this means that no one can identify who they are and say, that's one of them, that's not one of them. This is a work which only the God of heaven can do, because he can read the heart, whereas we can read only the outside appearance, and we can make some fearful mistakes in our judgment of character. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at the ones who are there and at the ones who are not there. Isn't that true? We'll be surprised. Which demonstrates the fact, of course, we don't have the power to number Israel and must not attempt to do so. So therefore, this is a great company which no man can number. You know, sometimes, I remember an occasion in the past when a certain person was pursuing certain activities which I felt were fairly injurious to the church, and I remember the thought crossing my mind, well, aren't I so thankful I don't have to decide whether that person will or will not be in the kingdom? I felt so relieved about it. It was a real nice feeling to feel that relief at that point of time. Reading on now, it says, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the Lamb. This is back in verse 9 of the chapter. Now, of all nations, kindreds and people and tongues, of course, needs very little discussion, excepting to go back to the earlier part of the chapter and back to Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus said, if any man will hear my voice, let him come, and I'll come in, open the door, I'll come into him, and so forth. I find that this movement breaks down all national barriers or social barriers and unites as one the family of God down here upon this earth. I find myself mingling, as I do, of course, with Americans, both black and white, with South Americans, with Asians, with Africans in Africa, with the various European countries. I find, of course, there are all kinds of language difficulties, as speak in different tongues from what I speak, or try to speak sometimes, when I try to get through in some of the foreign languages. And yet I find that there's not the slightest difference in the sense of brotherhood and fellowship, no matter where I am upon the face of the earth. And that's a very, very wonderful and lovely sense of unity that springs up between people of all castes and conditions. And yet we find that there is between those who do not have the gospel in their hearts a fearful animosity between nation and nation. See the hatred that the Irish have against the Irish, for instance. See the hatred the Jews have for the Arabs. The hatred that the black and the white people have in South Africa. But down there in South Africa, when I as a white person mingle with the black brethren down there, there's not the slightest trace of hate. We greet each other with a brotherly kiss and a hug and so forth, and there's a very, very beautiful and close bond of love between us. Let's go back to Ephesians a moment. And in the second chapter we find that Paul is laying out the pathway to conversion and the way in which the miracle working power of God transforms the person and breaks down the barriers between race and race. The first verse says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now what does the word quicken mean in this context? Given life. And to you he has given life. He has resurrected you. You're a new person. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that you be in times past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, who is he speaking to? What nationality? No, he wasn't. What's the name of the book? Ephesians. Right? Ephesians. Not Galatians, Ephesians. So, and who were the Ephesians? Were they circumcised Jews? No, of course there were circumcised Jews dwelling in Ephesus. But the Ephesians as such were so-called Gentiles. So Paul said, remember that in time past, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, so Paul talks about in times past, and then he says, but now, and that's a contrast, isn't it? What they were, they no longer are. So verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So you who were far off are now brought near. For he is our peace, not just my peace, not just the Jews' peace, not just the Gentiles' peace, but whose peace? Their peace and my peace, which is our peace. For he is our peace. Now it doesn't say he brings us peace, which he does of course, but Christ brings us peace by being our peace, who have made both one. Now who has Christ made both one? Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now Paul switches back and forth just a little bit in these several verses, and it's just a little bit easy to get mixed up as to who he's actually referring to. Now let's take the text where Paul says that he made in himself of twain one new man. Now without question, of course, the two who are joined in Jesus Christ is God and man, and the man, of course, is Jew and Gentile, both. Now Jesus Christ then is made of man and of God. So he made in himself of two one new man, so making peace between man and God, and therefore between man and man, right? And both ideas are brought to view in this particular statement, where Paul says, first of all, let's see that the joining of man to man. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And that's Jew and Gentile. Now verse 15 is God and man. And verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God. Now of course you don't reconcile God unto God. So the both who are reconciled unto God, of course, are man, are Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And Kevin preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Do you see then how Paul is talking in one place about Jew and Gentile, and another place about man and God? Now very obviously, as A.T. Jones points out, Jesus Christ didn't come down and say to the Jew and the Gentile, now look, you fellows, just bury the hatchet and make some good resolutions and get up this fighting and put your arms on each other and love each other. Now of course they could have done that. Men can go through the actions, they can be actors in the play, they can hug each other and kiss each other, but at the same time hate each other in their hearts. Isn't that right? Absolutely. Now, the secret of producing unity between man and man is to join man and man to God. Because when we become joined to God through the impartation of Christ's own life, then the Jew has in him the very life of Jesus Christ by inheritance. He becomes a begotten son of Jesus Christ. And the Gentile has in him the life of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the Gentile is now a member of the family of Christ, and the Jew is a member of the family of Christ, so therefore they are members of the same family. And when I go to Africa and meet my black brethren there, I meet the family. When I come to Arkansas and meet you folk here, I meet the family. And naturally, of course, when family meets family, what do we find? Unity, fellowship, love, oneness. And that's why the great multitude will come from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and find them all just one big happy family. No wonder that there will be a day of rejoicing as the family gets together at last for that glorious union. I shan't call it a reunion.